Good morning, everybody. Man, the band sounded great this morning, didn't they? Yeah, they were stretching it on out there. Yeah. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and as we're going to get back on our series of love, and this morning's going to be kind of a refresher just to get us back into our thinking because we've been out of the series for about a month. I'd also like to remind you that tonight Tommy said in the announcements, we're doing our spring series, and it's called Learning How to Share Our Faith. And tonight we're going to focus on communication, learning how to communicate better. So this is going to help you more than just learning how to share your faith. This is going to help you learn to communicate. So it could help your marriage, could help your workplace. But we're going to get into those dynamics because as long as we may have been communicating, we all need to sharpen our skills at it. Amen? Or I do. I'll speak for myself. Then the next week we're going to be focusing on content. What is the gospel and how do we begin to relay that to a world that is no longer quite so affiliated with the concept of sin, right? I mean, you don't hear society use that term that much anymore. They're not so much, you know, I mean, I'm amazed we talk about new creation and most people in church go, what? Been going to church for 40, 50 years, never heard that concept. And yet, it is the central theme of where the whole show is going. And then we're going to talk about character. So, I hope you'll join us tonight at 5:30 here in the auditorium. But love, the central theme of the Christian faith. And we were going to start this series on Valentine's Day, but then we had the snowstorm, which kind of seems like forever ago now, right? But let's just read the entire chapter, and then we'll kind of try to play catch up and hit on some things. In verse 1, it says, if I speak human or angelic languages, but do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It's not boastful. It's not conceited. It does not act improperly. It is not selfish. It is not provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Anybody in here ever keep a record of wrongs? Yeah. Yeah. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Or some translations may put, love never fails. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. In other words, we live in a partial reality because remember, heaven and earth have split. And complete reality is when they're together. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, just to recap a bit before we kind of hunker down on today's talk. The Greek language, which is what the New Testament was written in, it has four words for love, where we determine what type of love based in the context, right? If I say I love my dog and I love my wife, those are two totally different types of loves, right? And she says amen. But in the Greek language, there were different types of, there were different words for love. Agape is unconditional love. Storge, love and family, loyalty. Phileo, brotherly love slash friendship, where we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, and eros, romantic love. And we talked about that, why the love is the central theme, because love is not a principle, it is a person, the actual person and being of God. Basilia Schlink says, everything God does is love, even when we do not understand him. Now that's a big thing. Everything God does is love. Everything God does is love. And that's why it throws people off when I say God created hell, right? That space of eternity that is absent of his goodness out of what? Love, not hate. Because to place a person in eternity who does not want to be with God, in heaven with God, heaven would become hell for that person. Does that make sense? So God had to create a space out of love, out of respect for that person's free will, because that's where love comes from. You can't force someone to love you. So there has to be the element of free will. So God created this space, even hell itself, out of love, so that people, all people in the end, get what they want. A world with God or a world without him. And all the things, because I think we sometimes, don't we take for granted the goodness that's in this world, even when we deny God's existence? Right? It's called common grace. So we talked about the centerpiece of Christianity is love, and which covered the first three verses. If I speak human or angelic languages, now most of us, as I said a few weeks ago, we would say, now that person must be tight with the Lord if he can speak human and even angelic languages. But Paul says, if you can do something so extravagant and special and unique as that, but you don't have love, you're like a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And I compared it to that Friday night band, right, where that little one's out there and they need a metronome. They can't keep time to save their neck. And they take those big cymbals that are always bigger than they are and psh, right, at all the wrong times. And it makes your left eye slam shut. But they're cute doing it. Right? Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. So the truth of it is that when we see this idea, this clanging gong, these sounding cymbals, right, it's the idea that it's annoying. How many of us live an annoying life to God? Because we do all these wonderful, fascinating things, but yet we miss the most important element, and that is love itself. He goes on to say, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. He didn't say some mysteries. He said all mysteries. And I remember every time I hear the word mystery, I'm taken back to probably my sophomore year in college. I had a Bible teacher that was probably one of the biggest influences on my thinking about Scripture. And he says, the older I get, he goes, sometimes I just get in Scripture and I have to go, mystery, I don't know. You know? And we're all inquisitive, we want to know, but sometimes we're tempted to not leave space in this life saying we don't know, right? And, I mean, we just have to write mystery on it. And that would aggravate the snot out of me. Because, you know, as a sophomore in college, I wanted to know. Come on now, that's a cheap answer, right? But the older I get, I agree with him. The deeper I get in my understanding of God and understanding of his word and reality and see bigger pictures, I have to go, that's a mystery. But I'm glad that when I hang that title mystery over something, I'm hanging it on the one who already knows. And that's what, I mean, take death itself. The moment you die, you got a clue what that's going to be like. But I hang it on the reality that Jesus does. And Jesus come back to talk about it, and he goes, if I live, you'll also live. Right? It's a mystery from my personal experience, but it's not a mystery to God because God knows all things. He says, but if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You know, there's going to be a lot of people that stand before the Lord and try to roll out a resume. And and they'll say, just as Jesus said in Matthew 7, didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do do miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Because they were missing the key element, love itself. I see a lot of people, and I've seen a lot of people in my church life and experience who do a lot of, quote, churchy things, but they're missing the element of love. Because we've reduced the Christian life to mere principle and not the practice of living as a person, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 John 2:6, says, anyone who claims to be in him must live as Jesus did. Must live as Jesus did. Does that mean we're going to be perfect? By no means. But he is the example that we always need to be gravitating and patterning our life after. It goes on to say, and if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. I gain nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but I am nothing. I gain nothing. After seeing some of these remarkable remarks that Paul writes in here, I don't know about you, but that puts some perspective to my Christian life. He says you can do these wonderful things, but if you don't have love, it's all for naught. If you don't look at this world as an opportunity to love, it's all for naught. And there are going to be many people in churches of all kinds around the world that will experience hell forever because their resume was filled with all of the churchy stuff except for love. Now, I hope that that's a wake-up call to us today. Because I'm saying this not to create doubt for you, because that's not the intention, but to create a new perspective or a deeper perspective of how important it is to learn to love like Jesus does. Jesus said these outlandish things. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. I can't help but think in light of the recent holiday of Easter, right? And that Good Friday when Jesus said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. I don't know about you, but that is not my first thought after the thought of being crucified. How many of us pray, God, make them a smoking hole. God, show them what they need to know to get their life back on track for a lot less than getting nails in our hands and feet. Do you begin to see how we exude so much arrogance? It's not our place. It's not our place. I think the most holy life is a humble life. Realizing what is yours and what is not yours to take care of. Does that make sense? But how many of us have prayed or in our hearts had those thoughts, God, wake them up. God, shake them so they can, all in the name of, it's good for them to know. But really because there's some vendetta underneath. Does that make sense? It's not loving. It's not loving. Rather, we should say, God, I place them in your hands. Do with them as you wish. And I pray for their good. I pray for their good. Because God has a way of seeing good deeper and different than the rest of us. God sees good in light of who he is. Most of us see good in light of who we are. Ain't that right? God sees good in light of who he is. We see good in light of who we are. Something, quote, good happens to us, we go, that's good. Notice how I use the phrase. If it did something to benefit us, even though over time it is not actually a benefit, but if we got our way, that's good. Not necessarily. There will be a lot of people who get their way and go to hell, but that's not good. Does that make sense? We always must learn to seek goodness in light of who God is, not in who we are. But most of us see it in light of us. We're not as bad as those who've done X, Y, or Z. But that's not how God sees it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, we could stop and camp out right there, and that's convicting enough, isn't it? How many of us see good in light of who we are, not in light of who God is? But I won't cheat you. There's more. Love is patient. Love is patient. We talked about a few weeks ago how most of us have been taught, even in church, not to pray for patience. Don't pray for patience, right? But if love is patient and you are praying not to learn or to live in patience, what are you actually praying for? Well, you're praying for something, Shirley. You're praying for the reality of not being a loving person. Does that make sense? When you don't pray for patience, you're praying to God, God, the one who actually is love, help me to be unlike you. Think about that for a second. God, the one who is love, help me not be like you. Because I don't want to pray for patience, which is love. Interesting, isn't it? It's been right in front of us in black and white for millennia. But how many of us don't actually check what people say up here based on what is written here? Because all my life I've been taught, don't pray for patience. You'll learn quick not to do that, right? By people who stood up here. I'm telling you, if you want to be Christ-like, and you are commanded, according to 1 John 2:6, anyone who claims to be in him must walk as Jesus did. Was Jesus patient? Yeah. He was very patient. Because he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When my prayer would have been, Father, make smoking holes out of all of them. Right? Let's get back at them. And yet he didn't come at this the way we would, because his goodness is based in him, where ours is often based in us. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor, but rather choose to act as if you did. Start there. Act as if you did. Begin to do things. Begin to exude patience, even when you struggle internally with being patient. Patient is another term for long suffering. Well, that's inviting to our hedonistic society, is it not? I mean, if we're looking at goodness based in who we are, not in who God is, that whole long suffering part doesn't fit very well into the puzzle of our life. But yet, think about people who get on our nerves, right? Think about people who get on our nerves. And how annoying they can be. Because they're interrupting our, quote, puzzle of life, right? They're interrupting our, quote, goodness to sanity or whatever the case may be. Now, for just a second, imagine what it must have been like for God, perfect in every way, to walk amongst. If we sinners get on each other's nerves, how much have us sinners gotten on the nerves of a holy, perfect God who is good in every way, loving in every way? And yet, he did not treat us as our sins deserve, the Bible says. In other words, our love for another, and more especially God's love for us, suffers long to show itself to us. People often say, as I said before, I quit praying for patience. But in fact, when we say things of this nature, we are asking God to quit teaching us to be like him. Augustine says, patience is the companion of wisdom. Patience is the companion of wisdom. I don't think we live in a wise society today, do you? And it may have a lot to do with our lack of being patient or learning patience. Of seeing the whole show. Because how many of us, let's take a conversation. We'll talk a little bit more of this tonight. How many of us hear one portion of it and jump right into it? Right? How many of us see one portion of a conversation and jump right into it? and we're not patient enough to listen to the whole conversation. Because many of us are so ready to give what little wisdom we have to others, which may not be wisdom at all, because we want others to know we got the right answer. You remember in school where you had those kids that the teacher didn't say something, and they're like, pick on me, pick me, pick me, right? I never was one of those kids. Not because I was trying to be patient. I was still rumbling around with the answer, right? But, and then all of a sudden, when the teacher actually finishes what they're saying, they're like, I don't have the answer for that. How many of us do that as adults in our grown-up lives? We jump into something because we're not patient enough to listen to the whole thing. And when you're not patient, let me just say this. We'll talk about this tonight too, a little bit. It affects your ability to listen. You cannot listen without patience. And most people are terrible listeners, even the ones that think they're really good at it. The ones that think they're really good at it sometimes are the worst listeners because their arrogance gets in the way. And arrogance not only blocks the heart, it blocks the ears. That make sense? And patience is key to listening. I'm glad that God in my prayers is patient and willing to listen, because there's many times I've said the same thing over and over again, looking for different results. You know, they call that insanity. Right? But what does it reveal? That I'm praying for my will to be done, not God's. Stephen Charnock says, in regard of God, patience is a submission to his sovereignty. I'm going to say that again. In regard of God, patience is a submission to his sovereignty. Saying, God, I'm going to wait on you. Do you remember when in the Old Testament when there's a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, right? And they said that, you know, we're not, if you don't, Moses said, even after seeing the back of God in the cleft of the rock, he says, you know, if you don't go, we don't go. Right? That was the will. He goes, because, I mean, what do we have but you? But how many of us in our life live our life going, we're going to go with or without you, God? And then when we go and we get in trouble, we're like, well, where were you, God? How many of us live just that way? I'm going to go with or without you, God, because this is what I want to do, and I need you to bless it, right? Because I feel a little guilty if you don't bless it. And then we get up the trail a little bit, life's a disaster, and then we're like, well, where were you, God? And God was like, where have I always been? Kind of like the statement of the, and I think it's pretty relevant, where the sometimes we wake up and we go, I just don't feel very close to God, right? Where'd God go? Kind of like the couple going into town. I'm sure I've told you this before. They had the old bench seat when they were young and dating. Man, she'd slide over there in the middle, snuggled up to him. And 30 years later, she's over there. They're going to town. And 30 years later, she's over there by the door. And on the way to town, she says, you know what? When we first dated, we used to, you know, sit all close together and all that stuff. And why don't we do that anymore? And he says, well, I'm still sitting in the same place I've always been. You're the one that's moved. And this is Shirley. She's our commentary at the bottom. But the truth of it is that sometimes we're just that way. We look at God and we go, God, where are you being? What are you doing? Why aren't you close to me? As if God is supposed to move who he is to be close to us. God is the rock, as we sang earlier about. He is stationary, right? He's stationary. We move our lives in regards to him, not him to us. John Wesley says, humility and patience are the surest proofs of the increase of love. Humility and patience are the surest proofs of the increase of love. And then we come to kindness. I don't know about you, but love, being patient and kind, those first two characteristics out of Paul's writings, I don't know about you, but it's kind of like, you know, getting hammered up against the head. Because you're just like, geez. I mean, could we have not worked our way up to these? did we have to start here? But it proves that God's love is quite different from ours. Kindness. What does that mean? To be or to become warm-hearted, considerate, humane, gentle, and sympathetic, loving, and merciful. The motivation to kindness and the desire to be kind is to see a person's God-given value whether you like their actions or not. I'm going to read it again. To be or become warm-hearted, considerate, humane, gentle, and sympathetic, loving and merciful. The motivation to kindness and the desire to be kind is to see a person's God-given value whether you like their actions or not. Do you think we need to learn kindness in our society again? Do you think we need to learn kindness in the church again? Amen. We need to know what kindness really is and how to live there. Being kind to someone doesn't mean I'm going to be kind to you if I agree with everything you do. Being kind to someone means I value in whose image you bear. And I'm going to treat you with respect on that basis, even if I completely disagree with every action you take. Because the Bible says, while we were still enemies to God, Christ died for us. Notice that he loved us and he was shown the ultimate act of kindness by dying in our place, even while we were shaking our fist at him. Think about that. It wasn't like, well, we're starting to come around to him, right? We were still shaking our fist in his face saying, I don't want you. While we were still enemies, Jesus died for me. And that is the ultimate symbol of loving your enemy as yourself. Because God showed an act of kindness when he didn't have to. But that's just who God is. God can't do anything but show kindness because he's love. And kindness is what? Love. How many of us in this Northeast Texas culture need to learn kindness? Every one of us. Because here's just a clue. If you've never been beyond this culture, not all cultures work the way we do here. Where we get loud and proud and are know-it-alls. Right? Not every culture works this way. They got their own issues. But I am calling out the Northeast Texas culture. If you got it, you need to let it go because it's anti-Christian. That's just a fact. Not everything resolves in your strength and your know-it-all and your ability because nobody knows it all. And there's not a single person in this room that doesn't need to ask for help and seek guidance in some area of their life. Period. End of discussion. That's a fact. But the reason people don't is because we're taught at a very young age, don't ask for help. It shows weakness. Well, let me tell you, I'm a weak person. I'm a weak person, and I'm not too proud to tell you because in my weakness, that's where I find strength, the Bible says. When I am weak, that is when I'm strong. But sometimes we're so tempted to be more like John Wayne, who died and stayed dead, than Jesus, who died and came back to life. And Jesus was a kind vessel. When he showed up, people were attracted to him because he was kind and approachable. He was not too good. He didn't walk around going, I am God, don't you recognize me? He could have, but he didn't. He showed kindness. Now, for some of us and those of us who like to exalt our strength and how we're going to manhandle people and we're going to manhandle this situation or that, you've never been at 2 o'clock in the morning with a person three times your size trying to get them to jail. I promise you. You'll look for options. When you know that person can wad you up and stick you in a Coke can, kindness will become a friend. And let me tell you something, I don't care how big you are, there's always that person out there that can wad you up and stick you in a Coke can. That's a reality. So, I had a training officer when I was in law enforcement. He was a brute of a man. I thought, man, I'm glad he's on my side. and had been there, done that. Actually, had been in a couple of shootings. And he told me the most worthwhile advice ever. He says, you can sure get a lot more with honey than you can with vinegar. Because you see some of these young bucks in the jail or coming out of the academy, and right? And just, we got it. Right? Not all, but there were some. And the truth of it is, he says, you can, he goes, I've been doing this for 30 years. He goes, you can get a lot more with kindness. And some of the biggest guys that I ever had to deal with, who were the most violent guys, they would, the sheriff's office would call me to go talk to them when they were disrupting the jail back there. Because they knew I'd be kind to them. And it built a respect and a rapport. Because I didn't come with a big puffed up attitude. Right? I mean, for me, it was self-preservation. I didn't want to leave with a knot on my head. Right? But the truth of it is, you can do so much more with kindness. Now, I may have been trying to exercise kindness as self-preservation, but Jesus says you exercise kindness because it's loving. How many parents would love for their kids to have a relationship with them or interact with them, but the parents over time hadn't been very kind? Or the other way around. How many kids would love to have a relationship with their parents, but they hadn't been very, very kind? And all of a sudden, what happens? Over time, there's the callus of walls get put up. And the only way that we tear those walls is to see a pattern of kindness develop again. But kindness is so important for the believer, because not only does it help me become more like Christ, but it hopefully offers the invitation to people that I'm a safe place to come and be a mess. That I'm not going to reject you. I'm not going to judge you because it's not my place. But I'm going to be a safe place for you to come and be who you are, where you are, when you are. And I want to, because we've often said this statement that God loves us how we are. No, we don't. He loves us, but he doesn't love us how we are, or he wouldn't be in the business of changing us. Right? He meets us where we are, but he doesn't love where we are, even though he may love us where we are. Does that make sense? And he is in the business of changing us. Now let me ask you this question. When's the last time you changed intentionally on the basis because you believe that Jesus is the Lord of your life? When is the last time you intentionally said, you know what, here's a character defect, here's a character flaw, I got to work on this, not simply out of self-preservation, but because Jesus is the Lord of my life and I need to remove this defect? That's what discipleship is, right? I mean, Jesus could tie us up in knots and force us to do something, but he doesn't do that because that's not what love does. He invites us. And sometimes what God will do is let us have what we think we want to show us it wasn't that good to start with. Right? That's what he does. You want that? I mean, that is ultimately what hell is. Is letting people have what they think they always wanted, a world where they get to be the boss. Blaise Pascal says this, kind words produce their own image in men's souls, and a beautiful image it is. They soothe and quiet and comfort the hearer. They shame him out of his sour, morose, unkind feelings. We have not yet begun to use kind words in such abundance as they ought to be used. Kind words do not cost much, yet they accomplish much. They don't cost much, but they accomplish much. But going back to our culture, we're taught that if you're kind, there's a sign of weakness. No, it's not. That's crazy. And how many of us have had to have the bumps and bruises of that our ego will provide that could have been skipped out if we'd just been kind? And I'm not talking about in altercation, just talking about in life. How many of us, maybe right now, have relationships with coworkers that could have been a little different if we'd have just been kind in the get-go? If our pride didn't get in the way. Because the number one kindness killer is our own personal ego. Does that make sense? It's our number one kindness killer, our own personal ego. Frederick Faber says, kindness has converted more sinners than zeal, eloquence, or learning. I want to say that again. Kindness has converted more sinners than zeal, eloquence, or learning. You ever heard Mark Lowry? There's the Christian comedian. And he says, talk about these fundamental Baptists back in the day. He says, they weren't always right, but they were never in doubt. Right? And I grew up in a kind of a Christianity that was very much like that. Weren't always right, but never in doubt. Zealous. I mean, charge hell with a water pistol. But they run more people off with that loud and proud ego dressed up in Christian t-shirts and necklaces and push people farther away than they did with being kind. Working years at a treatment center, people would come and visit with me even if they disagreed with my position as a Christian, because I would see them in the yard and try to talk to them, get to learn their name, just trying to be kind. And they would want to come talk. And that would open the door over time to possibly win them to the Lord. Because people see kindness as an invitation. And the Christian life should always be about invitation, not intimidation. It should always be about invitation, not intimidation. Have I done it perfectly? No. Have you probably done it perfectly? No. But kindness is the one thing we need to wake up each morning and say, God, help me be kind as you are kind. Not just holy as you are holy, but help me be patient as you are patient. Help me be kind as you are kind. Even to my enemies. Because doesn't this statement, love your enemy as yourself, right? Doesn't it involve all the ingredients of love? Yeah. That means I need to be patient with my enemy. Oh, darn. I need to be kind to my enemy. Really, Jackson? That's what the Bible says. Alexander McLaurin says this, and we'll wind down. Kindness makes a person attractive. If you would win the world, melt it. Do not hammer it. That's good, ain't it? If you would win the world, melt it. Do not hammer it. Kindness makes a person attractive. And I will say the reason that so many people who've grown up in church, who've dealt with religious wounds, met the type of Christian that was not in the business of melting it, but in the business of hammering it. Right? And we just can't be that way. And it's time for us to reboot and relook at what it means to love as Jesus loved and live as Jesus lived. Because kindness can win our darkest enemy over. Now I'm going to close with a verse in the book of Romans, which says, and many of us have misconstrued this, it says, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. And then he turns a corner and he tells us to show kindness. Because he goes, if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. Don't pass him down the line. Don't hope somebody picks him up. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility if my enemy is hungry to do my part in feeding him. Do you think the world might have a different look at Christian faith if we Christians actually did what the Bible actually talked about? That we actually obeyed, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. What is that? Kindness. Because they will become ashamed at their actions and how they do things in light of how kind you are in response to their evil. Because Paul goes on, he goes, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. And how many of us, and I close with this thought, how many of us will hear a talk like this and we'll go, all right, got to be kind. Got to be kind, right, Patty? Got to be kind. Remind me. Got to be kind. All right, so we go out there and somebody, I mean, cuts us off. Something as simple as that. And we lose all kinds of our kindness. Right? I mean, we are the devil himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a vessel of Satan, do you? But I want you to think about it. Do an inventory of your actions just this week. Forget the rest of your life. Just this week. Just this past week, have you been a vessel of the enemy? I think it's in our grill, doesn't it? Have you been a vessel of Satan? Have you been kicking evil down the road and keeping it bound? Like, if evil was a volleyball, are you like one of those people on the beach where they're constantly keeping it moving? Keeping it alive. We do that when we don't exhibit patience and kindness. Now, patience is not without boundaries, right? We talked about that. Patience is not without boundaries. And kindness is not without caution. But we must be patient and kind and leave the rest to the Lord. Amen? All right, let's close with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for just a guide, because it's so easy to become impatient. It's so easy to be unkind to people. And Lord, we've all been there where we've illustrated those and exercised that. Help us to change. Help us to be different. And Lord, we thank you for just giving us opportunities to do that, even when it's under our nose. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be your church. That, Lord, we may not be able to leave here and quote all the books of the Bible. We may not know all the verses that we need to know. Help us to become better students at that. But help us, Lord, to just simply, in this process and progress of change, help us to adapt your character in our lives, that others may see you in us. And that's the attraction, and that's the invitation. Help us to learn those things. But God, until we do, just help us take these little lessons that we have that are mighty in our efforts, and help us to learn patience and kindness so that we can love the way you love and see the world the way you see it. You don't love us because you like what we do. You love us because we bear your image, and you love us because you're our creator and you wanted us to be. Remind us of that each and every day of our life as we serve you and go from here. In Christ's name, amen.